chapter 3, we read about a story where a woman came to Solomon to adjudicate on a difficult case. And there she shares the story of how she and another woman who lived in the same house both gave birth around the same time. One baby died, however, in the middle of the night, but the other one was alive and well, and so one of the women claimed that the living child was her own son, and the dead child was the other woman's. Each person was claiming that the living son was her own child, and Solomon was pressured in that context by these two women to resolve this thorny issue for them. And as we know from the story, Solomon comes up with an interesting solution, and it is to suggest that he will cut the baby in half so that each woman may get a piece. It may sound like a cruel approach to the issues of family law, but the point of his response was to test their motherly instincts. And so Solomon knew that the true mother would show her natural motherly instinct at the hearing of the edict, and so he uttered that seemingly inhumane law in that very pressured context. And Solomon picked up the sword, and he was ready to cut the baby in half. But just before the execution, the true mother cried out to him, saying, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Please do not kill the son." But the other lady, the false mother, confidently said before everyone in that situation, "Well, let the child be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." That's why she said, "Let the child be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." And here in 1 John chapter 5, we see the Apostle John dealing with the issues of discerning someone's true spiritual identity. Solomon was trying to identify the true mother in the scenario in 1 Kings, but John is here helping the church to identify the true children of God. In a Solomon-like manner, John provides guidance to the church on how to discern authentic believers, and like Solomon, John urges the church to test people's response to the hearing of the gospel, to the truth of the gospel. That, I would say, is much sharper, much, much sharper than Solomon's own sword. And just 2 weeks ago, we saw John's emphasis on the importance of confessing the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that confessional instinct was a stark contrast to what the false teachers were willing to show, or what they were naturally willing to show. True believers will naturally want to respond to the truths of Jesus by confessing their faith. But the false ones will not care about that. They will not respond in faith because that confessional response is something that only believers can show and have at the hearing of the gospel. That confessional urge, instinct, or response is what only believers can do. And so the first point that I like to extract from this passage today is that God's children believe in Jesus. God's children will believe in Jesus, but the false people, the false Christians who might even attend churches, will never do that. So one of the key ways to distinguish true believers from false ones is to test what they believe concerning the word and identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith or belief was an important litmus test in the life of the early church, and it is still very important in the life of our church, even in 2024. And we've examined numerous times already that one of the central claims that these antichrists were sharing in John's own days in his church was that the Messiah did not come in the flesh, and also that Jesus was not the chosen Messiah. Look at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And if you come to chapter 5, in light of that, you will see John highlighting the absolute importance of believing once again in the opening part of the passage. And just like he said earlier, he repeated that point one more time here in verse 1. He said, whoever believes that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him, who is begotten of him. And what does John say verses 4 and 5? He said, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And at this point, I think it'll be remiss of me to overlook this important aspect in John's message here. And it is this important concept of being born by God. Being born by God. The word born appears four times in this fifth chapter. And it's mentioned once in chapter 4, twice in chapter 3, and once back in the second chapter of this letter. The idea of birth is consistently highlighted in the overall message of John in this short letter to the early church, and that concept is used to speak to the divine character of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is born of God, and also to the divine character of the church. To the divine origin and character of the church, because verse 1 says here, chapter 5, the church is begotten of our God. The idea of birth explains both Christ and the church. And John says that he speaks about that repeatedly throughout this letter. And I don't know if you ever checked the average birth rate here in Australia, and so the average birth rate among Australian mothers. But I recently found this interesting report on the internet that, according to the 2022 government report, there was about a 3% decrease in birth rate compared to the previous year. And so a 3% decrease in birth rate in Australia, that was around 22. And at the time, the average birth rate per woman was 1.6, which means that the average mother in Australia had less than 2 children nationwide. This is much lower than the global average, which stands at around 2.3, according to the United Nations population report. And it is still a lot higher than, let's say, Hong Kong and South Africa, because right now they just have like 0.6 or 0.8 per mother. And what was so interesting to me was this related fact that, according to the 2016 report, so we're going back a few years, not 2022, but 2016, and according to that report, Buddhists had the lowest average birth rate with 1.6, and people with no religion were slightly up. 1.8. The number for Christians was a bit higher with 2.1, and Muslims had the highest number, which was above three. The average number of children that Muslim mothers had was around 3, and the Jews were the second, and Christians the third. And I don't want to read too much into the statistics, of course, but I think we can begin to think about a relationship between having an individualistic outlook on life and the decrease in birth rates. Because if you think about it, even Buddhism is pretty much self-oriented in the way it shapes a person's religious life. And as we look at this, we can also think about why religious people tend to have more children compared to non-religious people. The Christians, the Jews, and the Muslims all had a higher number of children compared to those with no religion. And at least on the surface, it appears that having children is important in the so-called Abrahamic religions like Christianity, like Judaism, and like Islam. And I'm not here to suggest that Christians should have the highest number of children in terms of social statistics. Well, that might be a good thing, but I'm not here to argue for that particular point. But I do want to say now that the value of life should be highly, highly regarded by all Christians without exception. Life, whether it's young or old, whether it's creaturely life or the divine life, should be highly valued in the way we think about the world. And it's not just because every human creature is made in the image of God, but also because the gospel of the Lord Jesus cannot be fully appreciated without valuing the life that our God gives to us. The gospel, if you think about it, is about the Son of God who is divinely begotten by the Father in all eternity. And it was this God who has eternal life who came to the world to take on the human flesh. That divine life that the Son shares with the Father is the very reason why Jesus can give us eternal life. Because he has eternal life in his essence, and because he has what he wants to give, he can give it to those who belong to him by faith. Death is something that God can never experience in his divine being. He is full of life, and that life will never, ever end. But that divine life, which knows no exhaustion or fatigue, experienced death in the flesh of Jesus in order to give us life through the death of the Son. And if you think about it, the gospel is also about the church who receives life from God the Father. And we cannot grasp the nature of the church, the true identity of the church, without understanding the life that has a divine root. Jesus is the natural Son of God with the fullness of divine life, but the church is the adopted sons of God. Church is the adopted daughters of God who are engrafted into God's life only through grace. Jesus did not come and die just to make our earthly lives better, but he came to give us a life that is thoroughly divine and supernatural. And without appreciating that heavenly and heavenward and supernatural life, we cannot appreciate the mysteries of the gospel and all the treasures that our Savior gives to us. Believing in the begottenness of the Son is central to understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and that faith that accepts Jesus as the Son of God is the blessing that only comes from God the Father. The faith that John wanted to protect and nurture was the belief that has divine roots and origins. And when that truth is thrown away and rejected, we lose everything. We lose everything. We lose Christ. We lose the church. We lose our salvation and eternal life. And more importantly, we lose God. And so for you this morning, let me encourage you to simply accept Jesus as the Son of God. This is a simple point that I assume that you assume too, but I do need to tell you this again on this Lord's Day. Recognize the divine nature of Jesus Christ, his power, his word, and his work. Shift your focus from worldly concerns to the spiritual life that is offered to you. And just like Paul says in Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So friends, deepen your faith, sharpen your faith, and widen your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in the Son and receive your eternal life. God gives you not only this life through your parents, but he also gives you the new life directly through the Holy Spirit. But that new life is given to you only when you believe in the Son. And so do not neglect your faith. Your entire life is dependent on that. And do not lose Christ. And never neglect faith. And live as though your entire life is dependent on the gospel. Because simply is, your life simply is fully and entirely dependent on that. Now, the next point that I want to look at now is derived from the first point, and it is that God's children truly love God the Father. If we are truly born of God, we believe in the Son and receive a new life, but that life that our God gives to us in the Son also makes us love the Father as the origin of love. The Father draws us into Jesus for our eternal life in his kingdom. But when the Father does that, when he unites us to the Son, we are drawn back to the Father immediately, because the work of the Son is to direct us quickly and immediately to God the Father through his word and through his Spirit. And some of you may know this saying already, but I recently heard someone say that kids go through three stages of life in relation to their fathers. So three stages of life in relation to their fathers. So generally speaking, kids idolize their fathers in childhood, then demonize them in their adolescence, and then humanize them in their adulthood. When we are young, we often view our fathers as heroes with great strength and vigor and wisdom. But as we go into adolescence, we question their authority, we challenge their advice, and we look down upon their life, which was once very shiny and sturdy and solid, if you know, when they were in their 20s or 30s. And then when we get to our adulthood, we recognize their humanity with all of its weaknesses and flaws. And we begin to appreciate who they truly are with all their beings and flaws and with all their vulnerabilities and their smallness. And to a certain degree, I think that helps us to reflect on our relationship with God the Father. And we can think, on the one hand, that we should be confident in saying that humanizing God is not the pinnacle of our relationship. Our God, unlike us, does not possess weaknesses or flaws, nor does he age or become vulnerable to any kind of danger. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, God is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. The Bible tells us that our God is infinite and unfathomable, and while we go through changes and variation, God does not change. God does not get weaker. And there's no need for us, therefore, to humanize our God as if he changes, as if he gets weaker. Even in our later years in our Christian life, our God is God, and he is not like us. But the mysteries of the gospel also lie in this, that even with all of the divine powers and characters that God possesses in his divine nature, he still meets us at our level. Psalm 103 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Isaiah 40 also says, God will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Our God is fully divine and eternally holy, but it comes down to our level and meets us at our level. God sent the Son Jesus to take on the human flesh in order that he and sinners could be reconciled. And the more mature we become as Christians, well, the more we should appreciate what God has done through the flesh of human Jesus. The more we understand the importance of Jesus taking on the human form, the more love we should have toward our God the Father. And as we pay attention to the work and word of the Lord Jesus, we have to grow in our love for the love of the Father. Because ultimately, what Jesus came to reveal is the love of the Father that sent him to the world. And in addition to the second point, I want to move to the, I'm still in the second point. So in addition to this point, John gives us another C, that believers naturally grow to love. And it is the commandments that come from God the Father. So according to John here, believers love Christ. That's the first C. Believers love the children of God. And that's the second C that John talked about. And believers also love the commands of God as the third C, as they see through the law the goodness of God and his love. And so you can think about Deuteronomy chapter 6, for instance. And if you go there and read the first five verses, you will read read about how Moses exhorted the people of Israel to obey God's commands and love the Father. And so Moses said there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you." Sorry, commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So those who are born of God, whether it's in the Old Testament period or whether it's in the New Testament period, those who are born of God will naturally love God's commands, and they will do so not just individually, but also together as a church. The law reveals God's character, his goodness, his righteousness, because it is an expression of God's divine character, and believers will see that character of God both individually and as a church, and that blessing of seeing God through the law is something that's available only to believers, because the world living in lawlessness will not be able to taste that. And I want to move to the third point from the short passage that we have in front of us, and it is that believers who love the Son and the Father overcome the world. Believers who love Christ and his church and his commandments overcome the world by believing in the truth. And like John says here, believers do that, overcome the world, by confessing their faith. And just last week, I looked up Google Trends and searched the term overcome. So Google Trend is a service that Google provides to show the popularity of the words that we search. And so as I was preparing for this sermon, I typed the word overcome there last Monday just to see how the word is used. And it showed me many, many different words, but it showed me that some of the most popular related terms that were searched along with overcome were anger, frustration, depression, and doubt. Many people who type the word overcome on Google tended to search it together with words like anger or doubt. And it showed me, of course, many other words as well, but some of the ones at the top were, again, anger, frustration, depression, and doubt. And overcoming these emotions is no doubt very, very important. And the Bible tells us quite a lot about these issues, as well as moral teachings, as those as laws or realities that reflect our sinfulness even more clearly. But I think we should also consider the fact that the way in which John used the word overcome here is quite different. He's not really talking about emotions inside of us as the main target of the spiritual battle, but he's talking about something active and objective, working and operating in the world. Look at verse 4 when he said, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." It's not just our emotions per se, but overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith. The meaning of the word, the world here, isn't just the whole creaturely domain, like God governs the world, but it is more in the sense of the joint forces of the devil that stand against our God. The worldliness here is what Paul describes as the present evil age. And even Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." So the meaning of the word "the world" in this context is the collective forces of the devil. And what John wanted the believers to do was to overcome, to conquer and subdue the army of the devil that was trying to destroy their faith. And this is an important point for us to consider today, because in today's world, the media often portrays freedom as the main threat that's pressuring Christians. It's not wrong, of course, because, well, the society at large is pressuring Christian freedom, and that's an important social issue, and freedom is an important social good that we all need to preserve. But what John tells us here is deeper than that, I think. What John tackles here is deeper than freedom, because he's trying to tell the church that the world is actually attacking your faith. The world is not just going after your freedom, but it is attacking your faith. The world hates Christ because of his words. It hates the church because of her faith in the word of Christ. The world hates us when our conscience is bound by the word of God rather than their own ideologies, and it ridicules believers when we value God more than we value money. The world wants us to follow its ways and share its values, and the key strategy for that is to change our beliefs, to change the doctrines that we subscribe to, and to change our hope in the word of the Lord Jesus. And Satan does all of that. The great Antichrist does all of that in order that we may bear the image of the devil just like himself, and leave behind God's word. And so as John says here, let me exhort you, overcome the world. Protect your faith. Cherish your faith and confess your faith against the forces of the world. And read your Bible. Confirm your faith. And stay together with other Christians to protect and nurture your faith. When you're enjoying nature, look at creation and praise God for his wisdom and power. And when you gather in church every Sunday, look at each other and think about the love and wisdom of our God. Discover Jesus from the Bible and appreciate all that Jesus did and praise his works, receive his words, and follow his ways. Enhance the vision of your spiritual eyes. If the way you look at God is too dim and it operates at a low resolution, and as you meditate on the gospel, discern all the parts that make up the whole so that your faith in Christ could be anchored in the wider spectrum of divine truth. And so that your faith could be enlarged, could be enriched, and could be enhanced for your precious soul. And so as we conclude, I want to leave you with this simple four-letter word for you to remember and practice this week. And let me encourage you to remember blow. B-L-O-W, blow. For the simple phrase, believe, love, and overcome the world. Believe, love, and overcome the world. Believe in Jesus and love the Father who carries you in his bosom, and overcome the world by the word and spirit that the Father graciously has given to you. You should frequently battle the world in your pilgrimage toward your heavenly home, and so conquer sin today, conquer sin tomorrow, so that you may taste the love of God all throughout. Blow in your walk with Jesus in this coming week. And may our God bless you and encourage you and strengthen you. And as our God draws you unto the Son, may your love for the Father grows through the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you've called us to this place of worship today so that we can read your word, and we can worship the Son and the Father and the Spirit. And so we thank you that you have called us to this worship and encouraged us through your own divine word. And as we go back home to our own places, we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts so that we can believe in your word, love you, and overcome the world. And please help us continue to be faithful in our walk so that we can finish our pilgrimage faithfully and arrive in your kingdom. So bless us and encourage us. And as we give you thanks, we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. And as we conclude our